leading up to the 500th anniversary of the nailing by Martin Luther of his 95 theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, usually taken as the start of the Reformation. We've been looking for several months at the subject of salvation. What is salvation? Why is it necessary? And we've been jumping around a bit. But as we come up to... what is the date today? Yes, it's 9 days' time. Will be the 31st. So on that date... Please note it's on that date, not on that day. Because of the change of calendar, Luther nailed up his 95 theses on the Julian calendar, and we are now on the Gregorian calendar, and there are extra days missing between the two. And so I'm not sure how many days different it was. It was 11 days in 1752 when Britain adopted the Gregorian calendar, so it might have been 9 or 10 days difference. So if you want to be strictly accurate and pedantic, like me, you'll look up how many days it is and you'll celebrate the 500th anniversary on the correct date rather than merely the date as opposed to the correct day. But we've been looking at this subject leading up to next week, when we'll be looking at what is regarded as the text for the Reformation, we need to look at what are called the five solas, or the five soli. Sola is Latin. It means only. And there are five of these. They are in order: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christo, and sola Deo Gloria. Sola Deo Gloria, or SDG for short, is the name of a publishing house. But they took their title from this fifth sola. And in English they are scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. And these were in contrast to the then almost universal teachings of Roman Catholicism. And it's these things that underlay all Reformation thinking. If we are going to be people who think the Reformation was a good thing, then we will agree with these five principles. Now, it has been common in recent years, especially probably the last 50 years, for people to talk about the Reformation being a mistake. The Reformation was a bad thing. And you'll hear people saying about how it split Christendom. Well, yes, it did split Christendom, but where do you find Christendom in the Bible? There is no such thing as Christendom in the Bible. But people still have this Christendom mentality, that somehow we should all be one. We should all be joined together in one great big blob. And you even hear people who would claim to be Reformed. Most Reformed people say, but they're not Reformed. But they would use the title and say the Reformation was a bit of a mistake, and the sooner we can all get back together again and join into one, that will be a good thing. So you want the Pope to be the boss of everybody? As one writer wrote many years ago, that if there ever was a one big united church to which everybody belonged, he most certainly would not be a member of it, and so it wouldn't therefore be one big, great, united church. And I wholeheartedly agree with that. the whole point of being a non-conformist is that you don't do what everybody tells you you should do, on the basis of the principles to be found in the scriptures. It's one of the things that I'm trying to write about at the moment in rewriting EFCC's Evangelical and Congregational. What are the principles of congregational independency? Where does authority lay? Where does it come from? And how is it exercised? And it's all about the local church. And while we have relations with other churches, we are not bound by the decisions made by other churches. But I thought we would look this morning at the first of these solas, because in one sense this comes before Luther's discovery of justification by faith alone. And Luther realized, and this is one of the things that comes through in his 95 Theses, perhaps not as crystal clear as we would like, but it's there, and that is that Scripture alone is the source of authority. You have it right the way back, and we could look at many, many, many parts of Scripture, but we'll just look at one Old Testament passage and then come on into the New Testament in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. We'll read from verse 16 to get the context. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, by which he means Scripture, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Or as the Authorized Version says, it is because they have no light in them. Why, if you want something illuminated, do you go and look in darkness to discover what something is about? It is to the Scriptures that we should turn for enlightenment and for teaching and for authority. Paul writes to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, and many of us can recite this without even looking at it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says in verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You want to know what God has to say on any subject, you don't go to the necromancers, that's those who consult the dead. You don't go to mediums, who are trying to consult what they call the spirits. In fact, they are demons, if they contact anything at all. You don't go and ask a man who wears a big crown and wonderful clothing and lives in a palace. Because as you read through Scripture, you see that very often it is the people who have power that are the ones who pervert truth in order that they might retain their own power. No, what we do is we turn to the pages of Scripture if we want to know what God says, because the Scriptures are breathed out by God. God caused these books to be written. And God used the men who wrote them to communicate his truth. Now, there are some people who would argue that what we have here is a mixture of God's truth and men's ideas. And so if you read something you don't like, you say, oh, that was just his idea. And then the next bit, you say, oh, but I like that. Well, that's God's idea. And they might use an illustration, which is difficult in here because we don't have stained glass windows. If you imagine a stained glass window, as the sun passes through it, it picks up the colour of the stained glass, and so it forms a pretty pattern on the floor when the sun's in the right place. And people say that the coloured glass are the men, the light is the truth of God, and as it passes through men, it picks up the ideas of men, and that's the colour on the floor when you see the pattern. And so it distorts, it changes the pure light of God. Remember, it's an illustration. And it's an illustration that can be turned round. It's sometimes annoying when you give someone an illustration to illustrate something, and they take your illustration and completely change it round. But I'm going to do that anyway, which is that God so made the stained glass, he designed the stained glass in such a way so that when his light shone through it, what arrived on the floor in a pretty pattern was exactly what God wanted. What people say, who say that, oh, well, scripture is a mixture, they're saying God is incapable of communicating his truth to us. There is no way, they seem to be saying, that God can tell us everything about everything. Well, we always have to remember human limitations. I'm sure there are people who, if I was to mention quarks, strangeness and charm, would look at me and think, what on earth are you talking about? Yet these are terms used by physicists to describe what goes on within the nuclei of every atom, and we are made up of atoms. But most of us haven't a clue about these things. And do we need to know about them? Well, the vast majority of us don't need to know about these things. What God has done in giving us the scriptures is to give us what we need to know in order to know God, in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might experience salvation. He's told us what we need to know. He hasn't told us everything that there is to know. And I hope you're thinking, oh, he's going to quote Deuteronomy 29:29 again. And you'd be right. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. They are secret. They don't belong to us. They belong to God. They're not for us to know. And that is why we don't go after necromancers or mediums or anybody else who tries to tell us we know secrets. Rather, that which is revealed belongs to us and our children forever, that we might do them. God has revealed his truth in the scriptures that we might know what God wants us to know. He wants to teach us principles. And so often the principles are taught through the experiences of men. The experiences of Israel in the Old Testament, the experiences of the church in the New Testament, some specific direct teaching to us as to what we should believe and how we should live. That's what we need to know. But when someone says, ah, but what about an infant dying in infancy? Are they saved or not? And people say, well, of course they are. And other people say, well, of course they're not. And other people would say, the Bible doesn't tell us. It's a guess, one way or the other. We know that the God of all the earth is just and will do what is right. But as to whether the scriptures say whether infants who die in infancy are saved or lost, we are not told. Because of what practical benefit is it to us It is of no practical benefit at all. Might be comforting, but the point is we don't know. God didn't say. And there are lots of things. People want answers to their questions. And you talk to unbelievers, and very often they will dream up the most obscure question imaginable. I will become a Christian if you can answer this question for me. And very often their questions are unanswerable. What they're saying is, well, I thought up this question that's impossible to answer, and that's a good excuse that I will stick to for not repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all it is. It's an excuse. People are trying to avoid doing what God has commanded, which is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What God wants us to know is found in the Scriptures. This is God's truth, to be understood within its proper context, remembering who it was written to and what is said, what applies directly to us. So people, and I've met people who say it is wrong to eat pork. You say, why is it wrong to eat pork? Because the Bible says that you should not eat pork. It is not kosher, and so therefore it is forbidden. But then you read passages like the one we read earlier in Matthew chapter 15, and Jesus makes it clear that it is not a question of what goes into the mouth that matters, but rather what comes out of the heart and through the mouth. If you remember, we were reading from Matthew 15, in verse 17, Jesus says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? For what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." And it says more explicitly in other places that it is not what goes into the mouth, not just unwashed hands, but what you eat does not defile you. And Peter, in his vision in Acts chapter 10, when he is being led to visit Cornelius, Peter is given this vision of unclean, non-kosher foods, comes down from heaven. And the voice says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, I've never touched anything that's unclean." But the voice from heaven tells him what God has declared clean is quite acceptable to eat. And it becomes clear that all the food laws have ceased, and it is no longer necessary to avoid certain foods. And so we can have bacon for breakfast, or dinner or tea, or whenever you want to eat it. Bacon sandwiches, some people think, are delicious. Especially, they would say, with tomato ketchup on. Personally, I prefer brown sauce, but there we are. It's what the Scriptures teach. People want to say, the Bible says this, and so therefore this is true forever. But foods is an example where it was only for a period that applied, and now no longer applies. And we have to be careful that we don't dredge up something from the Old Testament and make that a principle that still applies today when the Bible says those principles have ceased. As the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 8 verse 13, that the old covenant is obsolete and ready to pass away. And he was writing that before the fall of Jerusalem, and that was the wiping away of the old covenant. The old covenant no longer applies. We are now under the new covenant, and it's the new covenant that applies. And we have to ask the question, well, what does the new covenant teach? It teaches that we should love God and love our neighbours ourselves. And eating with unwashed hands is not something that defiles us. Although it is a good idea to wash your hands before you eat, but it's not a religious matter. Washing your hands or not does not affect your relationship with God. It might affect your relationship with your food, because eating with unwashed hands might mean that you get the collywobbles and you end up being ill. So it is a good idea to wash your hands, but it's not a religious matter. God wants us to know what he has said in the scriptures, but so easily what creeps in is human tradition. That's what Jesus was countering in Matthew 15. When the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" Notice they don't say, "Why do they break the commandments of God?" They didn't say that. It was the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat. And so how does Jesus answer? "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God.'" Very spiritual. "I've given it all to God, so you can go and jump in the lake. He need not honour his father and honour his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You have found a way round a clear commandment that God has given. And because you don't want to keep that commandment, you have dreamt something up to avoid it." And this is what has happened down through the centuries, through the millennia. People have dreamt up ways of avoiding what God commanded. When you talk about religions, of which we read of some in the Old Testament, but there are many others, well, obviously these arose as a different strain of thought and practice from what's in the Bible. And they're all equally valid? Well, no, they're not. Because everything goes back to Noah, and through Noah to Adam. And any deviation from biblical teaching is a rebellion against God. It's people trying to find an alternative to what God has said and what God has commanded, and to do whatever people like apart from obeying God. And so they've dreamt up all these other religions, which are false religions, which lead people away from God. And they'll tell you that if you do this, if you do that, if you do the other, then you will be saved in some sense. If you're a Buddhist or a Hindu, you'll be reincarnated. And if you're a good Buddhist or a good Hindu, you'll be reincarnated in a higher status in life. But if you have lived a bad life, then you will come back as a pauper. You might come back as a rat or a dog. Though observing some dogs, they seem to have a very cushy life. But this has got nothing to do with what God has actually said. Indeed, Buddhism is a non-theistic religion. There is no God in Buddhism. If you meet a Buddhist and they say, "Oh yes, well my God is," and you say, "No, Buddhism doesn't have a God figure. Buddhism is odd." But there is, it's just another way of getting around acknowledging what God has said, what God has commanded. We've decided we're going to go our own way. There are professing believers, evangelicals, who are very traditional. And I have debates with them from time to time. "Why don't you sing psalms?" they say. Well, we do sing psalms from time to time, but we don't sing exclusively psalms. "But you must only sing psalms. You're not allowed to sing anything else." Well, where does the Bible say that? And it doesn't. But they've come up with this theory. It tends to be a group of people who want rigid rules for everything. And I've asked these people, "Well, you say we should only sing psalms. What tunes are we going to sing?" "Ah, the tunes are the accidentals. They are not relevant to the central issue. They are very relevant to the central issue, because as you look through the Psalms, sometimes at the head of the Psalm it tells you what tune to sing. There's a tune called Do Not Destroy. Nobody knows what the tune is, but it says you should sing it to Do Not Destroy. Does that mean you can't sing that psalm because you don't want to know what the tune is? Oh no, that's incidental. Well, you claim you're jumping up and down saying we must do everything by the word of God. Tune. And they're just inconsistent. They have decided, here is my principle and I'm going to stick to it even though it's not found in the Bible. Where does it say we must only sing psalms? Ah, it says in Ephesians and it says in Colossians. Singing and making melody in your heart with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Of course, remembering that in the psalms you have psalms, you have hymns and you have spiritual songs. So really, what Paul is saying in both those places is you should sing psalms, psalms and psalms. Yes, and where are we to sing them? And again, I've asked people who hold to this position, is it permissible outside of a gathering like this to sing other kinds of music? Oh yes, it's only in worship. What they mean is in a meeting like this. Only in worship are you only allowed to sing psalms. But Jesus said, in John chapter 4, not on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, by which he means you worship God anywhere, wherever you are. So therefore, that means when you're walking down the road and you're worshipping God as you're walking down the road, if they're consistent, they would say you're not allowed to sing that earworm that gets stuck in your head and it keeps going over and over and over again. And you can't get rid of it, and it might be the most hideous song imaginable. And you hate it, but it's stuck in your head. No, no, you're not allowed to sing along with that, because that's non-biblical. That's not a psalm. You can only sing psalms. But of course, they don't say that because they are inconsistent. Because they're trying to go beyond what the scriptures actually say. And it's a tradition. There aren't very many EFCC ministers who wear dog collars. I can think of two who do. Why do they wear them? When people say to me, why don't you wear a dog collar? I say, I'm not a dog. I think dog collars look fine on dogs, but I think they look silly. Oh, but it opens doors. Well, usually I use the handle, personally. Or if necessary, a key. Why do we have to conform to other people's wrong-headed thinking? It's like when people say to me, oh, you're the vicar, aren't you? I say, I'm not the vicar, I'm the bishop. Oh, because I'm using the word bishop in a biblical sense. And all ministers of churches are bishops. But people who call themselves bishops, or people who are called bishops, aren't bishops. They're really administrators. But that's what happens when you get away from what the Bible teaches and you inherit a tradition. We have a tradition here. We meet at 11 o'clock. We sing three or four hymns. And it's what's called a hymn sandwich. It's a tradition. Is it contradicting what the scriptures teach? Sometimes we do things differently. But we just happen to have a pattern. When I'm dead and gone, my successor, assuming there is one, my successor might decide to do things in a completely different way. But as long as he's not violating principles of scripture, that's fine. We just tend to do things in a way that is comfortable. But there are some people who deliberately deviate from biblical principles because they think, no, I have a better idea. Let's do things this way. And if you ever see the Babylon Bee, you will see some hilarious examples of what people are said to have done. It is satire. It is not true what they say on the Babylon Bee, but it usually is very amusing and it makes very good points. There was one particularly amusing one where this mega church had installed a water slide to speed up baptisms. So you sit at the top and you got pushed off down the slide into the water and then you climb down. It's much quicker. I don't think anyone has really actually done that, but it is funny when you see how some of these big churches behave. And they will baptise loads of people. My question would be, are these people actually converted? Which I think is far more important than whether you've been baptised or not. How much water is used. Whether the women wear headscarves or hats with or without fruit on the top. Or whatever. But there are so many of these things that are traditional. I look around and once again I see standards are falling. I'm the only one wearing a suit and tie. But that's a tradition. I just happen to enjoy wearing a suit and tie. Other people don't. The Bible doesn't tell us. You get people saying, oh, you wouldn't dress like that if you went to visit the Queen. What's that got to do with the price of eggs? Absolutely nothing at all. It's irrelevant. Oh, but you're going to meet God. You mean that when I step outside of this building, God is not present? Am I not always in the presence of God? Jesus said, I am with you always. But we've created this tradition that religious buildings, this is God's house, this is where God lives. God doesn't live outside. Whereas what the Bible says is that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, dwells in the hearts of those who believe. And so therefore, wherever you are, God is with you. So it's silly to talk about, oh, must be quiet, must stop the babies crying, must stop the chatter, must be very reverent when we come into this building, and we must only speak in hushed tones, because God is here. Yeah, but as soon as you step outside the door, God's there as well. You can't escape from God. David spoke in Psalm 139 about trying to escape from God and failing miserably, because wherever he went, God was there. Tradition is dangerous, and we must be aware of it, because tradition can undermine completely the teachings of the Scriptures, as we saw last time. As a result of a mistranslation of the word metanoia, translated as do penance rather than repent, changing mind and thus action, led to the whole Roman Catholic tradition of doing penance. Oh, you sinned, having confessed to the priest. The Bible says nothing about that. But the priest would then tell you, go and do this, that or the other. You hear people talk about going and doing three Hail Marys. Hail Mary, full of grace. And recite that three times. Or say 10 Our Fathers, which is praying the Lord's Prayer 10 times. And people get into the habit of just doing these things automatically, and it really means nothing at all. I remember repeating the Lord's Prayer about 10 times. So after I managed to electrocute myself, I thought I was going to die. And the amazing thing is that I survived. But I think it's because of God's grace, not because I recited the Lord's Prayer 10 times. All sorts of issues rise, and people invent ways of dealing with them. Oh dear, drunkenness is awful. Well, we must all be teetotal then. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says there's nothing wrong with being teetotal, and it says there's nothing wrong with drinking alcohol. What's wrong is getting drunk. When Jesus speaks here about what comes out of the heart is what causes evil, what he's saying is that passing law, as governments tend to do, they love passing law because it gives them a reason for existence. They love passing law because it shows that they are important. And here's a problem, we'll pass a law. That will deal with the problem. And it doesn't deal with the problem because the problem is in the human heart. Deal with the problem in the human heart, then you will deal with the external problem. What we have with what the Bible teaches is freedom. But there are people who are afraid of freedom because so often you have churches which are mixed multitudes. There are true believers and there are unbelievers and false believers. And because the unbelievers and the false believers don't have the power of God within them, they have great difficulty in doing what the Bible says. And so their hierarchies say we must impose upon them rigid rules. But the Bible says that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need rigid rules. We have principles. We have been set free by Christ, Paul tells us in Galatians 5. And we have this wonderful freedom. We're not to abuse that freedom, but we have freedom. We must not impose traditions upon people. It's always back to the scriptures. When someone says, why are you doing that? You shouldn't do that. You ask the question, well, can you show me in the scriptures where it says I shouldn't? Well, I mentioned before about one Christmas. When we started the evening meeting about 5 or 10 minutes late, various things had gone wrong. And afterwards, this dear, sweet old lady, she and her family would come to us from time to time. And all she wanted to talk about was, you started the meeting late. You should have come out of that vestry with your deacons at 6:30 because you had an appointment with God. Really? I said. Where does it say that in the Bible? But the tradition that she'd been brought up in for most of her life was that's what happened. And it had happened so often that she'd got it into her head, this is the only way things can be done. But as I've often said to you, there were no digital watches in the New Testament. And so we don't have to be rigid. We have freedom. We can be relaxed. We are meeting together to learn from God and to encourage one another. But what you have with Romanism and with so much modern religion, it's all based on tradition. And we have to go back to the scriptures. I've got a whole list of things here, but I think perhaps we can miss out on these because I think we can work out the implications of this for ourselves. Why do we do what we do, not just when we're meeting together, but in the whole of life, why do we do what we do? Does it have a basis in scripture? If it doesn't have a basis in scripture, it's not required. The question we then ask is it good? Is it upright? Is it moral? Does it help us? Does it help other people? And so if you were to say, does the scripture say we are allowed to go out and watch a steam engine go past? Well, it doesn't say anything about that. Steam engines hadn't been invented then. But does the Bible, is there anything in the Bible that prohibits that? No. Is there anything that prohibits us looking up in the sky and observing aircraft going overhead? No. And there's all sorts of things that would be described as people's hobbies. And there are some hobbies that you could probably say, no, they are not good. And they violate these biblical principles, but most hobbies are innocuous. Now, if you spend too much time on your hobby, if that keeps you from fellowship with other believers, if it keeps you from meeting with God's people, if it keeps you from helping your neighbour and preaching the gospel to them, then yes, perhaps that hobby is a bad thing because it's become all-consuming. But if the scriptures don't say wrong, then we have liberty to choose. Now, I love steam engines, but I rarely have time to go running down to the railway to see them go past. I find aircraft interesting. I'm not that bothered looking up at the sky. Occasionally I might look and see what it is, but I'm not that bothered. Except when I'm flying in one and want to make sure it's fairly modern and safe and gets me where I want to go. and all manner of things. There's all these hobbies. Some people are obsessed with computer games. They're all well and good, but what are you imbibing through the game? What's in teaching you? How to kill people? Which is what some games do. And is it possible then some people act them out in real life? It's back to the scriptures. Test everything we see and hear and think by the scriptures. There are repeated warnings in the scriptures about the dangers of false prophets and false teachers. Jesus warned about it in Matthew 7, verse 13 and following. Paul warned about it in Romans 16. The whole letter of Jude is written to warn people about false teachers coming to them and leading them astray. But we'll just read this one passage in closing in 2 Peter chapter 2. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Interesting. He says there were false prophets, there will be false teachers. He doesn't say there will be false prophets. Interesting, but there we go. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. One immediately thinks of certain American televangelists who come on and say, this wonderful ministry needs your cash, send us the money. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And he goes on and talks about how in the past God dealt with such sinners. Beware of people who try and lead you astray, away from what the Bible says. And have this question always in your mind. What does the Bible say about this? Because it is Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that is to be our guide for life and for eternity. That is one of the five solas that we need to cling to most fervently. And that's what Luther came to discover just over 500 years ago. May we do the same and hold that to our hearts.